I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Paul has just preached his sermon, the sermon that we spent 3 weeks breaking down because of the just absolute brilliance of the homiletical structure of it and all that we learn from it. And we gain much when we examine the structure of the Pauline epistles and his teaching and instruction there. But seeing this, his first recorded sermon in chapter 13, there in Pisidian Antioch, on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, who's from the Isle of Cyprus, and they have just come from there. They had been at the Isle of Cyprus. They had left Antioch in Syria. They left out of Seleucia, which is the port city on the Mediterranean coast, sailed the 60 miles over to Cyprus, landing at Salamis, and then preaching through that island, that 100-mile-long island, and ending up at Paphos. They left there and sailed north across that short stretch of Mediterranean Sea in order to go up into the Galatian, the areas of Galatia, the areas of Pamphylia, and all of these, landing, of course, at the port of Attalia, right on the coast, and very nearby, about 16 miles away, is Perga. They elect to go past Perga on their way in. They will return to Perga in Pamphylia and preach the gospel there, but at this time, they choose to trek 100 miles to the north over the Taurus Mountains, a quite dangerous trek, as we've talked about in the past, and landing there at another Antioch in Pisidia. So this is Pisidian Antioch, and this masterful sermon is able to bridge a great gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he does that in quite a remarkable way. And that's why we took the 3 weeks that I think is necessary and broke it down into seeing the three different sections of that very effective sermonic approach, which is when preaching to Jews, first starting with their history, the history of Israel, and God's faithfulness, his sovereignty, his power, his mercy is all articulated there by the great apostle. And you can imagine the Jews in the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch saying amen to these things. These are all ways in which the Jews have benefited from their God. Going on to talk about the line of David after Saul, King Saul, came King David, the line on which we know comes the Messiah. We've just been focused on that over Christmas time, that Jesus, the Messiah, is from the line of David. And then going into that connecting figure, that sort of intertestamental figure, if you will, John the Baptist, who was prophesied in the Old Testament, there's one like Elijah who will come and make a way for the Lamb of God. And that was him, even announcing when he sees Jesus, "This is he of whom I spoke. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Wonderful, powerful message by a very strange character. So he's unique in that sense that he serves this transitional role. And Paul is covering that in his sermon. And then, of course, he goes on into the second section, which is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament that they would have been well aware of. There are literally hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled to the T, to every specific detail. And those prophecies, many of them, are in specific detail. And Jesus fills them all. He's leading them now in. He's standing on the things that they find agreement in. And he's there as a fellow Jew, proving his mettle in terms of preaching their extant scriptures and making it clear that Messiah has come, that the promise of salvation has arrived. It is the one who also filled the condemnation of the Jews, that is, one Jesus, who is the Christ, who you put to death and is now our Messiah. But you fulfilled prophecy in doing that. He had to come to die. And we take these powerful facts for granted. They're hearing them for the first time, if they're even still listening, and they're not looking at each other like, "What did he just say?" Who is this? I heard about that, this man in Jerusalem, this Jesus who was crucified for blasphemy, wasn't it? He equated himself with God, didn't he? And so Paul is presenting this in such a wonderful way as he's concluding now in this last section from verse 36 on. He is going back to David and how David, we know the Messiah, the promise of our God to have the throne be eternal can't come from David or any of the other human descendants of his, because David has seen corruption, and we also know from our scriptures that he will not see corruption. So let it be known to you, 38, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. And then finishing up, of course, in 40 and 41, where we finished last week, and this morning we're going to pick up at verse 42. His sermon is concluded in the synagogue now, and there are those that are completely enamored by what he had to say. They're completely in awe of the things that he was saying. It drew them in, and there were others who were repelled. Hence the title of the sermon this morning, The Gospel Polemic, because that is precisely what it is. So let's read this. This is the reaction to the sermon in Pisidian Antioch and all of those who had heard the sermon. And let's see what we get in terms of the reaction. Verse 42 through 52. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, and that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were that were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men in the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray together. Father, we need your help as always. The interpretive help of your Holy Spirit that dwells in those of us who do know you, who have been reconciled with you through Jesus, who we recognize as the Christ. So, Lord, help us to understand the importance of these words, these verses that you've given us here this morning, that they would impact us. In Jesus' name, amen. So to start with, just so that we understand, because I can assume that some of you, like me, aren't real familiar with the term polemic. Maybe some of you are. It's a rhetorical term. It's a term that has to do with forms of argumentation and so on. And I'll get that for you. But words are important. We talk about the importance. God knows and has showed us that words are important. Specific words, yeah? So we want to have the right words in order to communicate what we believe is the concept, the idea of this passage. So First of all, let's start here. Our gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a polemic, and we'll define that. It is an attack. It's an assault on every false religion, every false idea, every lie conjured up by him who is the progenitor of all lies, Satan. But sometimes we can think of the gospel we've been given, that wonderful, priceless treasure that's poured out in these earthen, cracked vessels, is this soft, easy, can I please talk you into something? This confronts, this gospel, if we're preaching the whole gospel, is an assault against the lie of the false religion and against idolatry. So polemic, I have this definition for you here. Here it is, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the term. Contentious rhetoric, intended to support a specific position by forthright claims and undermining the opposing position. So if you've wondered, as I have, going through the Bible and reading the different, we've been through three of Peter's sermons as we've gone through verse by verse through the history of the church in Acts. The boldness, the directness, and you're struck by that. You admire that, but you don't know how much of that you can take ownership of, right? You don't know how much that's been your style. Not to be a contrarian, not to be a right fighter, not to be argumentative, but to know that what you've been handed is a polemic. It is an assault against the lie that pervades our entire country. It permeates false religions. It creeps into many so-called churches who aren't willing to embrace the whole truth, the whole counsel of God. And so we want to know what we have here, what we've been given. This idea of polemic has a definition where it's controversy. It's controversial. Wasn't he controversial when he started to speak Jesus in the Gospels? Well, yeah. Or I missed something big. There was a lot of polemics that went on during the Reformation in the 1640s. There was a lot of creating theological controversy. Well, we know what an upstart Martin Luther was. He started a firestorm, didn't he? He didn't hold back. And it reminded me of what we see in the scriptures when we look at the different sermons of the apostles as the church is being formed and the gospel is newly unleashed. That's what we see. This word comes from directly from the Greek word polemikos, which is warlike, which is belligerent, not in the way that perhaps we've used that word in the past, skilled at war, stirring up hostility. It comes from polemos, which is the root term in the Greek, which means war. Is this not a battle? Spiritually, have we not been told clearly from our Lord that we are in the middle of a spiritual battle? If we hadn't seen any of that up to this year, I think we're starting to see it now then, right? It's a war. It's a war. So we are in the midst of this war. The Gospels, of course, are a record of Jesus speaking. The Gospel is both an apologetic, so most of you are familiar with that term, which is defense, but it's also a polemic. And I want you to see those juxtaposed together. An apologetic is making a defense. But that sounds like somebody who's just trying to excuse away what they believe as a Christian, defending the faith. No, it's a stand-up polemic. It doesn't mean you're mean-spirited. Again, you're not argumentative. You're not a right fighter. You're not going out, you're not going to fill out a placard and stand downtown and argue with people. That's not what it means. It means you stand like Paul does, like Barnabas does, like Peter does, like Jesus did. And you speak the truth. And when you do, if it's the whole truth, which is that not what people need if they're going to be saved? Not partial truth. A partial truth is what? A whole deception, right? So they need the truth. And that's where we're challenged in our gentle times, right? We need to understand what we're looking at here in the Bible when we see Jesus confronting the Pharisees and scribes, when we see them using terms that we wouldn't use, and I wouldn't even advise using, Oh, that transitional figure, John the Baptist. How do you feel when the Sadducees and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3 came to be baptized? Oh, come on. Oh, you believe it? Okay, let's get you baptized. You brood of... What's a viper? You brood of snakes? That's not a key way to win friends and influence people, is it? No. You brood of snakes. Who has told you to come here? Come back when you're showing fruits of repentance. Or we see Jesus standing up against the Pharisees and using similar language. You're whited tombs. You are dead men's bones. Wow. And then Peter, same thing, before the Sanhedrin. You've killed him. You've killed him. Now with Paul, same thing. So whenever Jesus, wherever Jesus went, this is your next point, whenever he spoke, his words were polarizing. I know you're familiar with that term. Words come out of his mouth and people split. They go to one pole or the other, right? They're either drawn or they're repulsed and resentful and go in the other direction. So to polarize, to cause some, is to cause to separate into opposing groups. That's what the gospel does. It separates people into opposing groups. And some Christians, sadly, are so focused on dumbing things down and soft-pedaling things that it's not even the gospel anymore. If we're telling the gospel correctly, and we should, we better be, it's why we still are here. If you are saved, otherwise you would be with him, wouldn't you? I know I want to be. No, I'm here for a reason. And it's not for me to pick out and choose things that I think you'll approve of. Is yes, right? It's to give the world what it needs to hear because it's perishing. We don't withhold that. So it's kind of like the way he spoke, the way Paul speaks, Peter speaks, is kind of like a man who runs into a building that he sees some smoke coming out of and it's on fire. It turns out it was a gas leak, and the gas leak has caused people to sort of be dazed. Some of them are even have fallen asleep. And he wants to rescue them, and he's saying, fire, fire. And he's waking people up and trying to shout to get their attention. And there's some that get up in a daze and say, are grateful. Thank you for waking me up. And they follow him. They follow him out to safety. And yet there's another group that yells at him for waking them up. What are you doing shouting at me? That's what it reminds me of. Two groups. The gospel, we should know and understand, intrudes into people's lives. It interrupts their life. See, here's who we are just as human beings. We make our lives comfortable, don't we? We work where we want, for the most part. We have the home we want, for the most part. We have the car we want, for the most part. We have things in our life the way we want them, given the means that we have to attain them. Yes? We even keep a circle of friends that we approve of and we like. We love getting together with them and family members and so on. And we live a certain lifestyle. We live a certain way. This gospel, understanding the polemics of it, comes in and cuts that in half. It intrudes. It interrupts. It says, hello, you are getting a little too comfortable. You need to reconcile your life because I know you're very comfortable right now, but you're perishing. Your house is on fire because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Some people that we might say, well, they're nice people. Every human being that ever lived on this planet needs Christ. It disrupts their life. The gospel divides. Jesus' words immediately divide people into one of two categories. Either they are drawn and want more to hear more, or the second group, those who are repulsed, walk away. There's probably, I'm sure, actually, after I had already written a sermon, I thought, you know, there's really a third category, isn't there? Yeah, the third category is the indifferent, right? Whatever. Just rolls off their back. Whatever Jesus says, whatever the Bible says. I take and pick and choose, I cherry pick the Bible and take the things that I judge are acceptable. The rest, you know, I was with that guy preaching in the synagogue there until he got to the point where he interrupted my life. He disrupted my comfort. That's what the gospel does if we're getting it right. But this indifferent group, now, I'm going to give you a first this morning. It's the first time. Check me if it isn't, if you recall me ever doing this before, Michael. I'm going to put, okay, all of you reform folks, just relax for a minute. There's going to be a little cartoon up there. So I'm giving you a heads up. It's not a silly cartoon, but it makes the point. And it's in the introduction, so settle down a little bit. She's doing a presentation for this group of business, a board or whatever. And they're judging it. They're like, nah, too polarizing. Let's go with the idea that makes everyone equally indifferent. Yeah? That's what maybe a lot of our approach has looked like. It just it's fashioned in such a way that it's really harmless. We've removed it from its teeth. We've removed teeth from it, excuse me. Right? Not Paul, not Peter, not Jesus. Because he is the truth itself. He brought the light of life into a sin-darkened world. Jesus either drew people near him or caused people to be appalled and want to get away from him. That's how it works. Some of your meetings over the holidays with family might have made that point, right? So preaching in Pisidian Antioch has split the city in two. We see that here. Those that are intrigued by what he said, and even to the point of following them, and those who are now very, very upset. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. Right from the start, maybe some of you read this account during Christmas, but Simeon's prophecy in Luke chapter 2, remember what he said to Mary when he went to the temple and the Christ child was being brought to the temple, the little baby? And in Luke 2, 25 to 35, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising in Israel. Do you see a polarization there? Two categories? And for a sign that is opposed. He's going to be opposed. And guess what? If he was opposed and he gave me his words, I should expect to be opposed, and I am, and I do. We should all expect opposition because of this disruption, this interruption on people's lives. And there are always going to be people that are going to be in opposition to that. And then he says to Mary, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. That also implies that you're going to either be one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. I like the way the scriptures put things in direct antithesis with each other. It's either light or it's what? Dark. It's either good or it's evil, right? It's either right or it's wrong. That's really been muddied up in our culture this past year. Or they've tried to muddy it up. So this is the first dreadful warning that we can see that shows us what Jesus is going to have happen to him as Messiah, now fulfilling prophecy and showing up. But Jesus was well aware of the polemical nature of his mission. He wasn't caught unawares by people's opposition. He didn't pout or suffer self-pity when people disagreed with him. He didn't hide in a corner. He didn't say, well, I'm not going to talk about that anymore. Those people won't like me. He said in Luke 12, 51 to 53, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? Uh-oh, we just got through singing that over Christmas, didn't we? You can see his point. No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against one and two against three. They will be divided. He goes on, of course, as you're familiar with talking about a father will be divided from his son, a mother from her daughter, mother-in-law, and it just goes on from there. Another version has it, I didn't come to bring peace, but what? A sword. Some of you may have that translation. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. So that's how he means it. I thought he was the Prince of Peace. Yeah, he's the Prince of Peace, but it's polarizing. When he speaks the gospel, listen, his words are a winnowing fork. They're a winnowing fork. So when we present a gospel that's only got one or two tines on the winnowing fork, we're not going to be very effective in our winnowing of wheats and tares. That's not up to us to change. But what would have to really die in us is our same old nemesis, fear of man and approval seeking. People are perishing. We need to speak the whole counsel of God and the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, like they did. He also said in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved what? The darkness rather than the light. You see this antithesis all the way through the Gospels. There's going to be those that prefer to remain in darkness. There's going to be. What Jesus is bringing peace to as the Prince of Peace is those who will what? One word. Believe. They'll hear his words and be drawn. They'll recognize who he is as he reveals himself through his word, and they'll follow him. I don't want to go anywhere that he's not. I want to follow him. It's not safe that I'm alone. I don't want to live the way I was before. That's him. I recognize him. And we recognize Jesus as he reveals himself to us. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. They're living the way they want. There isn't any fruit. They should receive the admonition from John the Baptist. There's fruits that are in keeping. They're commensurate with a truly transformed life. I don't see them. Based upon what do you say that you know him? You're not following him. What does following him mean? That two-word call has not changed since his disciples. Follow me. And we're to follow him. What does that look like? I'm listening to him. He's speaking to me. And I'm responding to his words in the way I live. That's how we're supposed to live. Psalm 38, verse 20, and those who repay evil for good, they oppose me, because I follow what is good. One camp or the other, one group or the other. John 10, 38, I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Why are they stoning him? Well, for a good work, we're not stoning you. But when you equate yourself with God, now we've got something. We see how that worked out. So ultimately, we could say we have been conscripted into this war. It's not a volunteer army. Those that were appointed to eternal life. Who did the appointing? Verse 48. God. God. So we're going to volunteer you. You're called. You're drafted. Those that have a sovereign view of salvation understand that. Those that don't believe that it's a volunteer army. So that makes it easier then. I kind of like that idea, if it weren't wrong, because I can kind of do what I want, kind of take things the way I want to and live the way I want to. because I can do that or not. So we've been conscripted to fight in this war between God and Satan, between good and evil, between truth and error. It's a battle that's raging right now. And those that know him realize that. Those who faithfully proclaim the gospel, the whole gospel, will have the same effect today that Jesus had in the gospels, that Peter had and that Paul had, and the rest that come after. It's divisive. It's divisive. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Wow. I don't think that's ever happened to me. I love you all, but I don't think you've ever, you know, I'd appreciate it once in a while if you came up to me after the sermon and begged me to come back. That's silly. But it's an interesting word, isn't it? Please come back. Why? Because when you're perishing and a light comes and you hear it through the words, you're going to go after it. Don't, you're his mouthpiece. I haven't heard words like that before. So maybe people have been preaching a partial gospel. Maybe now they're hearing the whole gospel. Certainly in Pisidian and Antioch, they're hearing a whole gospel, aren't they? He's not holding anything back. They begged him that he would come next Sabbath. It's always a good sign when you're asked to come back somewhere to speak again, right? It's even more encouraging when people follow you out the door and run after you. Wait, don't go. Don't go. They're not even going to wait till the next Sabbath. They want to hear him now. These are the words of life. And as that great crowd of people, as Jesus was preaching, walked away, many, maybe thousands walking away, certainly many hundreds walking away, and he turns, and the only ones left are his disciples. You remember what he said? Are you going to leave too? Will you go away too? And they said a very transparent, honest statement, didn't they? They didn't like lather him up with, oh no, hey, we're all about you. No, we're not going anywhere. No, they were very realistic when they said, and we should be too, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Where are we going to go? That's these people. We're hearing the words of life for the first time. Don't go away. Come back again. Where are you going? I'll buy you lunch. I'm staying with you. I'm going to stay with you. You're not holding anything back. I suspect that we've been hearing kind of half of things in the synagogue from week to week, especially these Gentile converts, right? These proselytes. It's mostly them that are making up the crowd that are responding to the word of God, and it's mostly, vastly mostly, the Jews who are upset with him for preaching the truth. And we saw that as we read it, and we'll get to it. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, we have to remember to do that. I remember when I was a student at Masters many years ago, and the Lord was just waking up these truth concepts from the study of his word and these great professors who had such an impact on me in a young life. And I remember I wouldn't let one of them go. And I think he wanted to get home. Huh? Yeah. So I can't ever complain, can I? Because I've done it myself. It's like I'm hanging on to this guy. And finally he gets to the point where he knew I had studied under Wayne Mack. And he said, just stick with Dr. Mack. Just stay. Can you tell that's a I want to go home strategy? I said, okay. But it was so good. I mean, I can totally identify with these devout converts. They're like Cornelius. Remember? the centurion in chapter 10, he was a devout man. He was giving alms. He did everything that he could to honor this God that he's learning about. But now they've just heard more. He urged them to continue. He understands, Paul and Barnabas understand that it was only God's grace in the first place that allowed them to have any desire for this. I spent 33 years without one iota of desire. I knew the gospel. I mean, who in America doesn't hear it growing up? I mean, with all of the fuss over celebrating Christmas and Easter and so on, you heard the story. But when he came and he rescued me and he turned the lights on and things were making sense and life had meaning and I was hearing truth word by word, each one weighed a ton because each one carried the weight of truth that I'd never heard in the sea of lies and deception I lived in. Amazing. And Paul and Barnabas know that it was God's grace. I of course, learned early on as a brand new Christian that it was God's grace that allowed me to be drawn, to be attracted to his word. By the way, that's another very important characteristic of a true believer, of a true believer. So he's saying, continue in the grace. Just this hunger you have, follow it, because they don't know if these people are saved or not, and neither do we. At the end of the day, Paul and Barnabas are just human, aren't they? Yeah, they're not omniscient. It's up to God. But this desire can be a good thing. If somebody doesn't have a desire, we have reason to be concerned, right? Maybe it's ourselves. We should hunger after it. Do you remember when we went through 1 Peter? Hunger after it as pure milk of the word, like a baby hungers after milk. We should hunger after the word. That should be us. And they knew that. That only can come from God's grace. So they're saying, continue in that grace, urging them to continue, because it has to be God that's at work in their hearts, and that will verify it. What did Jesus say in John 6:44? No one comes to me, what? Unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws them. That was the first verse that showed me that it was God all along. In that dark night in New York City and the suicide attempt and all that, and crying out to God before I collapse, God, help me. And he did. He came. And he drew me. Because, you know, I told the testimony before in a Baptist church. And, wait a minute, Brother Mark. Did anybody give you a tract? Did anybody give you the four spiritual laws? I said, no, what's that? It was me and God. He's the one I cried out to. I didn't cry out to my neighbor. And he came and showed up. And he drew me, and it took months to draw us out of that city, me and my beloved girl. And he drew us together. He drew us together. How about that? Drew us together out of that dark city. Put us in another one, Los Angeles. And we went to Calvary Chapel, big Calvary, Calvary Costa Mecca. And there we met the Lord. It's him. It's him. You're the one that showed up. It's over 30 years ago, folks. He still draws me, but now as my good shepherd, he draws me. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Precious, powerful words, aren't they? That has to be there. That has to be there. This drawing by the word of God. So it is only by God's grace that true seekers of the truth are drawn to the word of God. There's your point. 1 John 2:19, you're familiar with us. I'll start it, you finish it. They went out from us, what? They weren't of us. There's the two categories, right? If they'd have been with us, they'd have stayed with us. But they're not. So that it would be known, right? So that it would be known. It might become plain that they are all not of us. There is going to be some when the full gospel is preached and it presses on to preach the whole counsel of God verse by verse, and people start hearing things they don't really like to hear, and it starts intruding on their life, interrupting their comforts. I don't want to hear this anymore. And they go out. That's exactly what John's saying here. That it might become plain that they were all not of us. They're not all going to be of us. It wasn't for Jesus, Peter, or Paul. It is only by his grace that genuine seekers of truth will continue to hunger to know more of God's word. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. These are those who are believing what he's saying in John 8:31. If you continue in my word, the ESV has abide, same thing. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now, I didn't have to have that explicated in my case. I didn't have to have somebody give me a long sermon on that. I didn't need have anybody preach to me about that. I didn't, because I knew immediately it's my master's voice. It's my Savior's call. He's speaking to me. Who among the body of Christ would not follow this call from Jesus himself? Oh, you mean our pride can be that bad? Our independent spirit? This intrudes. He breaks in upon your darkness, and he speaks to you, and he calls you, and he bids you, follow me. Not, oh, I get it. I'll walk down the aisle. I'm saved. You know, let's get baptized. It's he called you to give up your life for him. That's what baptism symbolizes. We are immersed. We're drowning the old man so that we might rise in him. You know that for those of us who are genuinely converted, that's quite literally what happened. We were to have died to ourselves, but we're still incarcerated in these bodies of fallen flesh. So we keep the old man gets back up and starts walking in our life again. It's kind of like that movie Halloween, right? You can do anything you want to that guy. Think he's dead, he gets back up. Or Terminator, right? Schwarzenegger's movie. They crush him in a massive machine and he gets back. Whatever's left of him crawls. Right? That's our flesh. That's our flesh. It is only by continuing God's continuing grace that a true believer will bear fruit. You know, the parenthetical support I have there is Matthew 3, verse 8. That's the John the Baptist. What are you doing here? Go back and show proof. Let's see your repented life by your fruit, by the fruits of that, living a life that comports with what the Scripture says. It's not just about signing a card. As lovely as that day might be and that memory for you, it's what happened after that. Where are you now? He who perseveres to the end is what? Saved. We call it the perseverance of the saints, but really it's the perseverance of the Lord. The hound of heaven will not give up on those that belong to him. You will follow him. You will follow him. John 15:5 is the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And those that aren't bearing fruit, what? If any branch in me, any branch that's claiming my name is either getting pruned so that they're growing in Christ, they're alive. You trim that limb on a living tree and it's something happens because it's alive. It's producing more fruit. But those that aren't producing any fruit are cut down and they're burned. Matthew 13, you remember this parable, the parable of the soils. I don't have time to read the whole thing. We got a late start as it was this morning. So I'm just going to read verse 20 and 21 and then 23. The word, you remember the four different soils, right? One is snatched off the road and one has the thorns grow up. And the one that is sown on rocky ground, verse 20, this is the one who hears the word, listen, and immediately receives it with joy. And that's what we're seeing here. They're ecstatic. I know that guy's saved. I saw him when he walked down the aisle in tears. He was rejoicing. He was like the lame man by the beautiful gate. He was leaping up for joy. He couldn't wait to worship God. Where is he now? Just a question. Where is he? Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And then let's see what brings the real heart of this person out. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. What, you're going to be in a church that's preaching the whole counsel of God? You're going to be in a church that deals with issues of sin? Uh-uh. No thanks. The word of God. Has shown him. Now, you know, I'm going to suggest to you that this is a major dispensation of grace. Right? Praise God. What would happen if he let that person think that they were saved? Yet we do that all the time. It's a hard thing to hear, but we do. What happened to so-and-so? They're not really living like a follower of Jesus. What happened to them? Well, some troubles were, the challenges came up, persecutions or tribulation. They had a really rough patch. And that was it. They don't go to church anymore. They're not an active part of the body. So he goes on in verse 23, as for what was grown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word of God and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So this is the principle that we're talking about. So the true gospel that divides but saves is by God's grace, which brings freedom, not by works. You remember verse 39, as we closed out his sermon, Paul was preaching, and by him, that's Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is freedom. This is freedom. So verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. Again, it's extremely rewarding to see the entire city turn out pretty much to hear this preaching. But like the example I gave you with Jesus, when they were all either getting fed, the 5,000, or they're getting healed, and then when that stops, well, we're not here for the sermon. That'd be too intrusive of my life. I'm a Sadducee. I'm a great landholder here. I've got my position, or I'm a Pharisee, or I'm a scribe. I've worked hard to get where I am. See ya. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. This isn't the first time the contradictions were raised up. You remember Elymas, also called Bar-Jesus in Paphos, Cyprus, the Isle of Cyprus, the place they just left and came up to Pisidia? He was trying to, the proconsul there, he was being witnessed to, and he too was drawn to the word of Paul and Barnabas, and being won over. And that's when Paul unleashed a curse on him, remember? Will you stop obstructing what God is doing here? And now you will be struck blind for a time. You remember that? So everywhere you go, it's polarizing if you are there representing the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel. So they're jealous. They're contradicting. They're denying what he's saying. They're reviling him. Look at this guy. We can imagine what they were saying about him. Who's this guy? The Jews actually had Jesus killed out of envy. Matthew 27:18. For he knew, it's Jesus, that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. And so we see this divide in the city, in Antioch. We see in verse 44, the whole city gathers to hear the word of God, the Lord, and you have them gathered together in verse 43. Just before that, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed. But the Jews now, we're seeing in our verse, filled with jealousy, came to contradict what was spoken of by Paul, reviling him. This Greek verb, reviling, has the concept of a continuous action. They're not stopping. They're not stopping. They won't until they finally kick him out of the city. And they do, as we read. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a polemic. Divides people. It either draws or repels. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Look at this. I mean, such boldness. Is this lack of love? Is this mean-spirited? I mean, in the era of a snowflake culture, can we even be anywhere near as bold as Peter and Paul were? I don't know. So many people are offended by so many things. So if we're not stepping on toes, I wonder what I'm doing wrong. Quit liking me. Makes me wonder what I'm missing. What did I not tell you? Many of us have family members that really don't want to have anything to do with us anymore. It doesn't matter that it's Christmas. Whatever holiday. You won't get a Christmas card. You won't get a phone call. You won't get anything. Nothing. They wanted Paul dead, just like his Savior that he preached. Paul spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. It goes to the Jew first. He loves his fellow Jews, doesn't he? Read Romans 9 through 11, and you'll pick up on that. Since you thrust it aside, he's upset with them. Why? Because Paul has an anger problem. Paul's controlling. He has an ego problem. No. He loves them. He loves them. Love speaks up when its object is perishing. It speaks up. Doesn't hold grudges because it got rejected by even family members, turned away, wanting nothing to do with them. But this, hearing this, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. This must have really rankled them. Okay, you've judged yourselves. What is he saying? I judged myself? You judged yourself. You must have determined that you're unworthy of eternal life. Because the Messiah that even our father Abraham anticipated has come. But remember, he was gentle in his sermon. He was saying that the condemning of Jesus was fulfilled prophecy by God. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. So here's the danger of missing the word that's preached. Whether it's from the Apostle Paul, me, any other preacher who's seeking to preach the whole counsel of God, they thrust it aside. They dismissed it. they rejected it. This isn't new either. Psalm 50, verse 17, for you hate discipline. Another translation has it, instruction. You hate instruction. You cast my words behind you. I don't want to hear that anymore. God help us. Spurgeon said this. Listen to this. If you think I'm straightforward. In these last days, there are pickers and choosers of God's words who cannot endure the practical part of Scripture. They are disgusted at duty. They abhor responsibility. You bring up those kinds of things and it's called what? The L word. You're being legalistic. They disembowel texts of their plain meanings. They wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. They grab Scriptures, strangle them, and throw them out. What they hear. It is an ill sign when a man dares not look at Scripture in the face. Face it. Accept what's being said, even the parts that are hard to hear. He goes on. And an evidence of brazen impudence when he tires to make it mean something less condemnatory of his sins. Water it down. Who said this? Indeed, has God said? That's not what God said. Who said that? The original snake in the garden. That's not what he said. Settle down. You know why he doesn't want you to eat from that tree? Because then you'll be like him. That's what he was striving for. That's why he's absolutely, utterly, and darkly embittered. I'm going to get these little creatures that look like him. I'm going to corrupt them. You eat from that tree, you'll be like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. First lie enters an otherwise perfectly pristine environment. Wow. And it endeavors to finish Spurgeon, to prove it to be less sweeping in its demands. End quote. In Nehemiah chapter 8, you remember, as the restoring Israel after the 70-year captivity, and Zerubbabel comes in the first wave to rebuild the temple, and then Ezra comes, they're waiting on the temple to be built, but they erect the altars because they know, because he resurrects the Scriptures and reads them, and people are rejoicing, and people are weeping because of how it affects them. And the Levites that are there who are explaining the meaning of the text, many of them are probably speaking Chaldean, the language of Babylon. So they needed not only the word spoken, they needed it explicated. They needed it explained to them, you see? So that's what happened. And then the Levites prayed to God. He had all of the people stand up and he's praying to God. And it sounded a lot like the homiletical style, or at least this particular sermon from Paul in its structure. He goes on and on, just proclaiming the wonderful acts of God on behalf of Israel as he's praying to God, these Levites and all the people. They're recounting the history and same thing, citing the sovereignty of God and his care and abundant mercy, faithfulness, benevolence, all that. And then they also were careful, just like Paul, just like Peter, to give the bad news too. They cited the disobedience and rebellion of their fathers. That points up to need. I don't know that I have a need unless you help me to see that. If they will know the gospel, they'll need somebody to preach, right? So here's what they say in Nehemiah 9. Now that started in Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 9, I'm just going to give you one verse. We're trying to bring this in for a landing. Nevertheless, he's praying to God and speaking with all the people, these Levites. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. How? They rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back. Disavowed the word of God. Remember? Have you read through Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles lately? They embrace idolatry. They cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to return or to turn back to you. End quote. That's how you are judging yourselves. You judge yourselves, Paul is saying. In John 3:18, whoever does not believe is condemned already. But he has not believed because he has not believed in the only name of the Son of God. You're already condemned. I'm not judging you. You just judged yourself because you've resisted, you've rejected the one who would offer you grace and save your soul. John 12:47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. So Jesus said, for I did not come to judge the world, but to what? Save the world. Why? Because they've already been judged. We've already been judged. The judgment is made by God himself from the garden forward, and we are guilty sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're already judged, and by them not taking the rescue, by them not recognizing Messiah, by them not believing, they've just pronounced judgment on themselves. That's what Paul is saying. John 12:48, the one who rejects me, Jesus says, does not receive my words. You've rejected it, as Paul said, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. His words of grace. Those who would pass by him if that were the case. And weeping and wailing and heading off to perdition. Look at him. Because there'll be a day when they all recognize him when he comes again. The one with the pierced hands, predicted also in Zechariah. And he'll say, the offer was made to you, and you rejected it. You're judging yourself. That's what Paul's point is. People who resist the word of God and reject Christ determine their own destiny. Period. 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you the light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of God as many as were appointed to eternal life. This word appointed has the idea, as I mentioned earlier, that those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life that you see referenced in the book of Revelation. Jesus said in John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus said in John 10, as we're closing here, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Right? So, we understand from verses like that in Ephesians 1, 3 to 4, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 13 to 14, that it is God who calls those who are saved. You are already condemned by your sin. God has mercifully provided a way for us to be justified for all those who believe. 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. You see, great divide between the people. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Isn't that what Jesus instructed them to do for all those who reject the gospel? And then this, finally. And the disciples, verse 52, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the words of Jesus are polarizing. They are. They either draw you to him or they push you away. These who responded were appointed by God and now, hearing from him, are filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. I pray that you are among those who are drawn to him, grown to love him, and follow him the rest of your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this great truth. Help us to boldly preach the whole counsel of God, the entire gospel, not a partial gospel, because people are surely perishing, people we love and care about. May we be bold. May we be truthful. May we be loving and wise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.